If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. There are some passages in God's Word that we have a tendency just to keep gravitating back to because they're filled with such truth, and Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages. And I'm going to kind of read it and preach it as I go this morning, and I want to build you up to Philippians chapter 2 ahead of that. I started Homecoming Sunday, and I didn't intend for this to become a series, but it just felt right, and I felt leadership from God to continue to go in this direction. So the homecoming message kind of has evolved into a little bit of a series. If you remember what I did on homecoming, I talked about how God had blessed Zion Hill, how we had continued to thrive, not just survive, but to thrive. God's blessed us. There are churches that have conversations on a weekly basis. We need some young people. Do you realize we have young people, and we have not, as long as I've been the pastor at Zion Hill, we've never had the conversation, we need young people. We've been blessed with them. I think one of the greatest things about my ministry now is that I'm seeing the kids that were children when I came here teaching Sunday school classes and raising their children here. That's a phenomenal thing for kids to hang in and hang on and continue to raise their families here. We're living in a culture where a lot of churches are just declining and dying. It's happening everywhere. It crosses all denominational lines. Sure, there are churches here and there that are thriving and that are growing, but for the most part, the church has been in a state of decline for well over a decade now. Some of the largest churches that we know, the First Baptist Church in Jacksonville had 12,000 members just a decade ago. They're down to 3,000 members now, and selling out property. We've seen churches close all over the state of Georgia. And so, you know, we can just, as I said on homecoming, we can just say, well, God's blessed Zion Hill, but God wants to bless every church. He wants to bless every body of believers where the word is being proclaimed and that people are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I think there have been some things that are present here that have been the reason for God's blessing. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't have anything to work on. We do. But I think there's some reason that God's had his hand on us and has blessed us like he has, and caused us not just to survive, but to be able to grow in the midst of a culture where churches are dying. And so I shared with you a list of five things from Ephesians chapter number 4 that I believe has to exist in every church in order for that church to survive and thrive. A love that lasts, a unity that binds, gifts that build, growth that shows, that's spiritual and numerical, and Jesus Christ as the head. We every church has to have every one of those things present in the midst of it, or it will die. You can't be missing one of those things. If you are lacking in any one of those, that church will begin to decline and die. We've got to keep those things present in our church if we're going to continue to survive and thrive for the glory of God. And right alongside of that, this series was kind of birthed. What kind of members do we have to have in order for that list to manifest itself in our church? Well, we have to have functioning church members. We have to have individual people that are a part of this body that recognize that they are a member of a whole. They are part of a body. I'm not the church. You're not the church. We are the church. We are individual parts of a body of believers, and every part is essential for the other parts to grow. And so we kind of wrapped up that gifts that build and growth that shows in that function in church members. But a functioning member is somebody that just steps up and says, God gave me a specific gift or a specific role or calling, and I'm going to use that gift, calling, skill, whatever it might be, I'm going to use that to be a benefit and a blessing to the whole body. And let me just say this. Functioning church members are not spectators. And they're not critics. You know, the most, when you sit in, I'm not a big sports fan, but my wife is, and I sit there and watch them sometimes, but if you go to a Friday night football game, do you know who the biggest critics of those guys on the field are? Them people in the stands. The spectator. Them guys on the field's trying to encourage one another. Sure, they got some stuff they need to work on. Sure, they do a little bit of exhortation. Sure, they do a little bit of correction. But you won't find many critics on the team. Most of the critics are in the stands, spectating. And I would say the same thing is true about the church. The most critical people sometimes in the church are those that are not plugged in and functioning and serving in their full capacity. We need unifying members, those that work hard, the Apostle Paul said, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I told you last week that if you're going to be a unifying church member, you can't be one that gossips. If you're going to be a unifying church member, you can't be one that is unforgiving and bitter towards others. If you're going to be a unifying church member, you cannot be self-centered. Instead, the Bible says that we're to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, that we love one another regardless, that we build each other up with our words, that we forgive one another when we fail, that we live selflessly for the unity of the church. And today I want to talk to you about that whole idea of selflessness. And when you say selfless, that is just somebody that consistently chooses to put other people ahead of themselves. Now, I didn't tell you to turn there, but I'm going to quote a verse from Mark chapter 9. Jesus said to his disciples, he set them all down, and he said this, a little simple statement. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, if you put that into context, Jesus' statement came after a dispute about his among his disciples. Now, they didn't talk to Jesus about what they were talking about. But while they were traveling, they began to dispute with one another who was the greatest, who was the most important, who does Jesus think the most of, who does Jesus need the most. I'm sure Peter, James, and John, who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, part of the inner circle, sure. I'm sure they were probably, we know because James and John's mom came and said, let my son sit one on your right hand, one on your left when you rule the kingdom. So there was some vying for position among the disciples. There was a dispute among them about which was the most important, which one needed to be the leader. And even though they didn't tell Jesus what they were talking about, he knew what they were talking about. He knew that they had been disputing among themselves. And so he said, you need to learn this lesson. If you want to be first, if you want to be great, if you want to be important, then be last. Be the servant. So Jesus is instructing his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be selfless in the kingdom. Now that's a tough subject for us because we live in a world that's vying for first. We live in a culture that everybody is vying for first, the first one in line, the first one to the finish line. You can see that all across our culture. You can see it at the supermarket. You can see that on Black Friday, real good. You can see that on I-75 or I-95. I'm going to be first. Don't you love to somebody breaks their neck trying to get around you in traffic? I mean, they about killing everybody behind you to work their way around you, and then you pull up to the same red light they do 10 minutes later. I give them that Kermit the Frog look out the window. Like, did you come? It's that whole, I've got to be first. I got to be first. I got to be first. We live in a culture that's put first in everything that we do. We live in a world that trains us not to look out for the needs and wants of other people. We live in a world that says, take care of you. Let everybody else take care of themselves. Now, I understand you can make some applications here. I think you'll understand where I'm going before we're done this morning. But we have been trained primarily by the culture to look out for ourselves first and don't worry even about other people unless you just do it as a side note. That is directly the opposite of what Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, look out for other people first and make yourself a servant to all. Now, here's the thing about selfishness. It's easy for us to see that in other people. We can see selfishness in other people. We can identify it very quickly and very easily. It's hard for us to see that in ourselves. I mean, we can identify the guy that cut us off to get in front of us. But we don't even think about it when we do the same thing to somebody else. It's easy for us to see selfishness in others, but when it comes to recognizing it in ourselves, we're often blind to it. Can I tell you this? Selfishness is a relationship killer. Being self-centered, being selfish, will kill any relationship. It'll kill a relationship between a husband and a wife. It'll kill a relationship between friends. It will kill relationships in the church. Selfishness is a relationship. It'll tear a marriage to pieces. It'll tear a church to pieces. There are a lot of churches that have fought worship wars. We're not going to sing that contemporary music. We're going to stick with traditional music. We don't want music on the screen. We want it in a hymn book. That's still going on. I got friends that are still fighting that on a daily basis on Facebook. I'm like, let it go. Let it go. It's a matter of preference. That's what it is, a matter of preference. And the root of that, when we get worked up over our personal preferences, is that we're being self-centered. We're being selfish. So when you talk about selflessness, that's what fuels the worship wars. When we make preference the king of the church, it'll destroy the church. Selfishness creates an attitude of entitlement. This is what I want, and this is what you're going to give me, or I'm not going to stay. So you see how selfishness is at the root of a lot of stuff that's going on in our marriages and in our churches. It's killing relationships. But you know what? We love selflessness. We love it. When we see it in other people, it is the highlights of our life when we see somebody else being selfless. Now, you can just let your mind run for a minute, but I see it sometimes on social media. When you see some kids, playing sports, for instance, there's several videos like this circulating, and you've got this football team where everybody, you know, is trying to do their best. Everybody's trying to be the MVP. Everybody's vying for first, and I agree, that's a competitive field. That's the way it needs to be. If you let the other team go first, you're going to lose every time. But you know what makes our heart smile is when we see one of these very competitive teams that lets a Down syndrome child come out on that field. And even the opposing team kind of just fakes that they're even working against him. And they let that kid run a touchdown. That's selflessness. We love that stuff. We'll share it a million times because that's what we want the world to look like. Or when you see the most popular kid in school vying for homecoming queen or homecoming queen, and they're looking for votes, and all of a sudden somebody gets this idea, hey, you know what, this little girl over here that's always been shunned, that's always been set aside, maybe has some kind of disability, don't vote for me, vote for her. Selflessness. We love that, don't we? I mean, we look at that one little action, however insignificant it may be at the time, and we like, that's the kind of world we want to live in. Well, if that's the kind of world we want to live in, that's the kind of people we got to learn to be. We have to set the standard for selflessness. Now, it's one thing to love it in other people, and we do, don't we? When we see somebody else being selfless, don't we love it in them? I mean, even, y'all know how it is, when you're trying to get out on a busy street, and somebody stops and does this. Oh, man, bless your heart. Thank you, Lord. We wave at them, smile in the mirror, try to look for an opportunity to. I going to St. Vincent's the other morning. I don't know why I go to Stockton Street, but there's another road that's merging. When I'm trying to get over, boy, I get frustrated. I ain't used to driving in that kind of traffic in Jacksonville. And I went the wrong time of the day, and they somebody in Jacksonville, Florida, that's selfless. They put the brakes on. I love it. But it's one thing to love it in other people, and then another thing to practice it yourself. It takes an effort on our part. It doesn't come naturally to us. So, looking at Philippians chapter 2, I want us to see what it takes to become, first of all, a selfless church member, but then, in addition to that, not just being a selfless church member, but learning to exhibit some selflessness in the culture that we live in. What does it take? First, it takes humility. It takes humility. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's that whole I want to be first. I'm going to be first. I'm going to be first mentality. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's humility. Lowliness of mind. Esteeming somebody else better than self. Not just looking out for yourself, but looking out for others. Humility is the antithesis of pride. It is the polar opposite of pride, which I believe is the original sin and the root of every sin. So when you talk about humility, not only is it the opposite of pride, but it is the greatest hindrance that the devil has. A person that is humble, the Bible says, taps into the grace of God. Humility is the predecessor of God's grace. God stands against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and Satan don't like it when people is getting grace. It is the greatest hindrance he has. So when we robe ourselves with humility, we stand strong against the enemy. What pride does is pride wants to be in the spotlight. Pride wants everybody to look at me. Pride is arrogant. Pride is selfish. Pride is jealous. When anybody else gets ahead, pride raises its head in jealousy and anger and bitterness. Pride acts like a spoiled brat. It is pouty. Pride is bitter. Pride is stubborn. Pride is rebellious. Pride will resist instruction. It won't let anybody correct it. The source of most problems in our homes and in our churches and in our world even is pride. Pride's favorite words: I, me, my, mine. Self. All those self words, you know, you go through your dictionary and look at the number of words that are self with a hyphen. You get a good look at what pride looks like. It is ugly. Self-focused, self-absorbed, self-exalting. I mean, there's a long list in Webster's of all those words that are preceded by self, but the root of all of them is pride. I got to be number one. It's all about me. Pride is inwardly focused. Pride will not look out for anybody else, but it's on self. It doesn't consider other people, how they feel, what they need, what they want. Humility is just the opposite of that. Humility doesn't want the spotlight on them. Humility shines the spotlight on others. Humility is kind. Humility is compassionate. Humility rejoices when other people are successful. Humility, if pride is a spoiled brat, humility is the child that is grateful and the child that yields to others and that is willing and obedient, the child that looks out for others' needs, not just his own needs. It's easy to teach. By the way, if pride is the problem in most homes, churches, and in our world, humility is the answer to most of the problems in our homes, churches, and in the world. Humility's favorite words are you, yours, and we, us, and ours in the church. Because this is not about me. It is about us. It is about our calling and his purpose. Humility is very outward focused. Humility has that lowliness of mind that looks at other people and says, they're as good as me. They deserve me to take a step back. It considers others. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, it is unnatural. You see that little, let each esteem other better than themselves. Can I tell you, that is unnatural. Because, you know, like it or not, at the root of who we are self-preservationists. Because at the root of all of our problems is our pride. So when you talk about looking at other people as better than yourself, you got a dilemma, because that's the most unnatural thing in the world for you to do. And I would be the first one to tell you, I can't do it on my own. And you can't do it on your own, but it is what Christ did for us. Is that he put us, he looked at us as better than himself. He laid down his life on the cross. He suffered and bled and died. It is what Christ did for us and that supernatural strength that he gives us that ought to dominate our lives, because it's what dominated his life. It's what brought to us salvation. And as his spirit lives in us, his humility ought to work through us. Now, I know some churches. In fact, I had a conversation with a guy Friday afternoon, a pastor. Actually, he had left the church that was in question, and the church is dying. I mean, it's gasping for its final breaths, and was just a year or so ago a fairly strong church. And talking to this pastor friend, he said, "There's one man in that church that is killing it, just one." And he said, "That man is so prideful that he won't be corrected. He is so self-centered that nothing in that church matters except what he wants." Now, can I tell you what they ought to do with that guy? They ought to put him out. They ought to do what the scripture says. Don't have any fellowship with that guy that calls himself a brother, that is destroying the unity of the body because he's self-centered and self-focused. Filled with pride. I'll tell you, that is as grievous a sin in the church as any sexual perversion or idolatry that you might want to talk about. In fact, it is self-idolatry. When you worship yourself above the good of the whole, when you put yourself above the good of the whole body, it's idolatry. So what does it take to be selfless? First, you got to have that mindset of humility. But secondly, if you're going to be a selfless church member, you got to learn to serve others. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." I want you to think about it like this way. Humility is the inward source of selflessness. Humility is the inward attitude, if you will, of selflessness. Service is the outer fruit. Service is what happens when humility is enthroned in your heart. When you begin to esteem others better than yourself, then you begin to manifest that fruit of service to others. Think about, in fact, what our scripture is pointing us to is this fact that even though Jesus is Lord and King, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's just talking about the equality of God, of Christ in the Godhead, that he is equal in power, equal in authority, equal in stature, equal in everything to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. One of them is not above the other. In the Trinity, they're equal parts of the whole. But the Bible says even though Jesus was God in flesh, he made himself of no reputation and became a servant. He laid aside the right to exercise dominion and instead chose to serve. Now you look at the life of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said about himself. "I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. I didn't come for you to serve me, I came to serve you." And you look at the life of Jesus, he ministered, he served, he taught, he gave, he fed, he healed, he comforted, he encouraged. He even on the night that he was betrayed, knelt down at the feet of his disciples, including Peter, who would curse his name in a few hours, and Judas, who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, and he washed their feet. And then he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The expectation of God for his people within the church is that we follow the example of Christ. And even though we may have a title over our name, even though we may be important in our community, even though we may have many gifts and skills, that he calls us to stoop. To step down and to serve one another. I remember when I was ordained as a deacon and my dad laid hands on me and prayed, the one thing he said is, I pray that God, he understands that taking on the role of a deacon is not taking a step up, it's taking a step down to become a servant to servants. That should be true of every member of the church, that we become a servant to servants, that we follow the example of Christ. That entitlement mentality that we all hate in our culture. Don't you hate it when people feel entitled? It's crept into the church. It's invaded the church. That we have churches full of people that sit back and say, serve me, serve me, serve me, minister to me, minister to me, minister to me, bless me, bless me, bless me, give to me, give to me, give to me. That's a consumerist mentality. That's a country club mentality. That's not the mentality that God has called his people in the church to exhibit. It's not the attitude of a selfless church member. What we need to begin to do, if we clothe ourselves with that attitude of humility, we need to then ask ourselves, what can I do to help others? What can I do to serve this body? What can I do to serve these people? How can I use my gifts, skills, callings? What can I do to be a blessing? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Says that we ought not to use our liberty for an occasion to serve the flesh, but by love we should serve one another. Christ set us free so that we could serve each other. And so just write this down. No job is beneath me. No job is beneath me. One of our men years ago, we worked in the prison system. And whatever you think about Jim Baker, I don't know about Jim Baker. I've never met him personally, but he served some time in a federal prison system. I think Jim Baker got way off track. I think he started well, and he got way off track. Because I think money is deceitful like that. But apparently, God redeemed him in that prison. Brought him to a place of repentance and brokenness. Now, how far he can be restored, that's a discussion for another day. But I remember this guard that was in that prison. I asked him what he thought. He said, I knew that Jim Baker was there, and I asked him what he thought about Jim Baker. He said, well, I tell you this. He has asked to be put on the lowest job details in the prison. He said, whatever the job that nobody else wants to do, give me that one. Give me that one. Let no job be beneath you. I'm going to tell you, I pastor this church, but if the garbage needs carried out, I'm going to carry the garbage out. I've told you this before. Sometimes I think it's that stuff that I do that nobody else don't see that I'll actually get a reward for one day. Because the Bible talked about the Pharisees praying in public and people patting them on the back, telling them they did a good job. Jesus said they got their reward. It's those things that you do when nobody's looking, that nobody else wanted to do, that nobody else did, and you do it without the fanfare. And the Bible says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you're not going to lose that reward. That's that idea of selflessness. There's something that needs to be done. Let me do it. Service. Lastly, sacrifice. Verse 8. What does it take to be a selfless church member? It takes humility. It takes service. It takes sacrifice. Verse 8 is talking about Jesus. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus sacrificed it all to save us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The last part of that verse says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did he enjoy the cross? No, he endured the cross. Did he like being publicly shamed, hung naked? No, he despised it. But why did he do it? He did it for us. That sacrifice that he made, he became obedient even to death, the death on the cross. Now, you look at the life of Jesus. I mean, the Son of God, the Son of the God who never slumbers and sleeps, didn't have a home, didn't have a place to lay his head. He was tired. The same God, by the way, the Bible calls Jesus the Creator in John chapter 1, that he created all things. So the one that created the earth and all of its abundance was hungry. The one that opened the heavens and caused it to rain was thirsty. The one that was surrounded in eternity past by an innumerable company of angels was lonely, hurting. See, Jesus lived his life in sacrifice. It wasn't just the cross that he sacrificed on. He lived his life in sacrifice. Nobody has ever done more, given more, or endured more for unworthy people than he did. Now, I know we look at ourselves sometimes and say, they ain't worth it to me. Man, I'm glad Jesus didn't say that about me. Had he not lived his life sacrificially, not one person in this room today would be saved. Not one. I read a story a few weeks ago. It was on the anniversary of 9/11. I don't know why. Some of you may have heard it. A guy by the name of Rick Rescorla. Matt, you can go ahead and put his picture up. Rick Rescorla was a Vietnam veteran. He's actually born in Britain but became a United States citizen not too long before the Vietnam War began. And he enlisted in the Army and was a Vietnam veteran, a leader. His platoon leader said he was one of the bravest, most courageous soldiers and leaders that he had ever met. In fact, he wrote a book called We Were Soldiers. Some of you, it's actually We Were Soldiers Once and Young, I think was the name of the book title. Mel Gibson made a film about it, We Were Soldiers. By the way, Rick Rescorla said that he refused to read the book, even though they interviewed him for it. He refused to read the book or watch the movie because he said the people that didn't come home are the heroes. I'm not a hero. Well, after his stint in the Army, he was hired as a security head for Morgan Stanley in the South Tower of the World Trade Center. When the plane hit the North Tower that day, he got a call from we all live for each other. That we ought to always be prepared to give our time, to give our gifts, to give our energy, to give our effort, even sacrificially, even when it costs us something, to serve each other, to sacrifice for each other. What does it take to be a selfless church member? It takes humility. It takes service. And it takes sacrifice. But what does it make? What does it make? It makes a kingdom hero. It makes a kingdom hero. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Because of what Jesus did, because of his humility, because of his service, because of his sacrifice, Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was the epitome of humility, the epitome of service, the epitome of sacrifice. And what did God do for Jesus? He forever exalted him as the name that is above every name. Now, we're never going to measure up to what Christ did. But he said in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, if you want to be a kingdom hero, if you want to be first, if you want to be important, if you want to be the chief, then be last and serve others. And I believe this, if we follow his example, we become a reflection of his glory on earth and in heaven, in the church and in our culture. You know somebody that looks like Jesus. We see them around us. And you know what we do? We exalt them by saying, he's a good guy. Humble guy. A guy that always puts other folks first. A guy that's always given. We set them up on a pedestal. Listen, I can take you all the way back to my days growing up and point the people in my home church out that I thought, man, they look like Jesus to me. That's who he's called us to be. So here's what I want you to do. Make up your mind. Make a commitment today. If you're going to be a part of this church, to do everything in your strength and in the strength that Christ gives you, I should say. Because this is unnatural stuff. This is supernatural stuff. Make a commitment to selflessness. Make up your mind that you're not going to let your place in this body be about your preferences. Determine right now, I'm going to clothe myself in humility. I'm going to look for a place to serve. I'm going to give myself sacrificially for the benefit of this whole body. Develop the mind of Christ in that you learn to put the needs and wants of other people ahead of your own. This stuff in a little class that I did. I cut my teeth on Pam and Craig back there. We were the only ones in that class. But when I taught the class, I took a good hard look at my life, and I realized I got a long way to go when it comes to selflessness in my marriage and in my position here. But this is kind of how I summarize it in my mind and begin to try to apply it in my life, and that is I'm going to do my very best to treat other people better than they're treating me. Now, I'll tell you, I've failed a bunch of times. In fact, I think sometimes when you determine to do something like this is when the devil comes against you the hardest, when he makes it hard for you to be obedient. But it essentially is the golden rule. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, when Jesus said, as you would have others to do to you, do to them. That doesn't say treat other people like they treat you. It says treat other people like you want them to treat you. And Jesus went so far as to say, if you do that, you got all the law and all the prophets in your hands. I thought about that verse of scripture. I'm almost done. You're going to get out by 12, all right? I'm gonna dismiss in prayer by 12. I thought about this scripture a lot in my years of teaching and preaching and in my couples class that I did. This verse comes to mind often. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own needs, but every man on the needs of others. What if this became a competition? I mean, we all about competition, ain't we? We all about being first. What if we made this a competition? Look not every man, let every man esteem others better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. What if we made this a competition in our life? What if we did that in our home between a husband and a wife? Always trying to one up each other in that attitude of humility and service and sacrifice. Son, you talking about a beautiful marriage coming together? Two people trying to outdo each other in selflessness? What if we applied that in the church? By the way, in a marriage, asking the other person which restaurant they want to eat at doesn't count as selflessness. It does not count, all right? I know, because I get this feeling sometimes, where you want to eat at, wherever you want to. I'm trying to be selfless. No, I ain't really trying to be selfless. I even put an app on my phone that we listed all the restaurants, and we can just hit the scroll button. Wherever it lands, I say, Rodeo's, and she says, I don't really want to eat there. And then we get in a fight. So that doesn't work. Think of another way to be selfless. Like you've worked all day and your wife's worked all day and you got home and she's cooked supper and she's washing the kids and you look in the kitchen and the sink is full of dishes from supper. And rather than sit there with the remote control in your hand, you get up and go wash the dishes. Now, women, we can apply that different ways. Maybe you need to go wash the car or something. But seriously, let's make it a competition. Let's make it a competition to do the very best we can to put other people ahead of ourselves. Now, I'm done, but let me say this to you this morning. Don't even try to get involved in this. Don't try to be selfless until you've surrendered yourself to the selflessness of Christ. Until you recognize what He's done for you. The night that Jesus washed His disciples' feet, and He came to Peter. Peter said, Lord, You ain't never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if you won't let me wash your feet, and you can't have any part of what I'm trying to do. And so Peter said, well then, in that case, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Amen. What's Jesus saying there? You got to learn to submit and surrender to His service and to His sacrifice. You got to let Him bow at your feet and serve you in order to save you before you bow at His feet as His servant and give your life in sacrifice to Him and to others. And an easy way to remember that is this. The cross precedes the crown. You have to be humbled before you can be exalted. You have to bow low and selflessness before you can be lifted high in glorification together with Him. As our musicians come, let's stand together. Lord, I thank You for Your word. It's a two-edged sword. I've heard other preachers say that that means it cuts coming and going. And I just pray this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have taken your word and you have just laid our hearts wide open before it. God, help us to be selfless. Help us to humble ourselves in sacrificial service to each other. Your word teaches us that when we do that for each other, we've done it to you. For as much as you have done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So God, teach us this, I pray. Lord, maybe there's a person here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior. They've never bowed themselves in surrender and submission to Him. They've never allowed Him to wash them clean. I pray this morning today would be their day of salvation. Have your will and your way in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray.